Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that salvation has come. For unto us is born a Savior. He is the salvation. We thank you that he secured everything necessary for our peace with God, our peace with ourselves and our sin, and in peace with one another. We thank you for that incredible anthem of the angels, that there would be peace among men in whom God is well pleased. And he is well pleased to give us the salvation that his Son provides. Not a salvation separate from the Son, but a salvation that is the Son himself. He is salvation. Thank you, Father, for the incredible way you planned and executed that desire of your heart to be reconciled to us. We could not reconcile ourselves back to you. You had to make the move, and you did. And we thank you tonight for that redemption, that salvation, that peace that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for this season of the year when we schedule our lives to think about him, to ponder anew the incredible mystery of what transpired in the Virgin's womb in the delivery of that man-child and of who he was and how he is tonight seated at the right hand of the Father, the man, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he understands our problems. He knows about our cares. He's experienced our frustrations, and he empathizes with our pain. What a perfect Savior. Pray that you'll teach us to focus upon him until our hearts are filled with the wonder of who he is and the magnitude of what he did to be salvation to us. And then, Father, as we sung tonight, loosen our tongues to tell our neighbors and friends next door and around the world this incredible, simple story of the one who was laid in a manger and heralded by angels. Thank you for the book you've given us, for those who have given their memories, their eyewitness accounts of what happened and how he became our Savior. Thank you for his open revelation of who our Creator is, for bringing him, the hidden one, out into plain view, so we can understand something about you, Father, so that we can worship you more intelligently, so we can trust you more deeply. In this next hour, move our hearts toward your heart. Draw us to your throne and fill us by your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' most matchless and wonderful name, we ask these things. And for his glory, amen. Delight to have you here tonight. Several things on my mind that I hope will be encouraging to you. Do you know who the man of the year is for Time Magazine this year? How many of you know? Raise your hands. How many of you don't know? Raise your hands. If you don't care, stand up. That's what I thought. Yeah, that's what I figured. Yeah, I knew we'd have those takers too. Well, here's his picture. You know who he is? Recognize him? Let me read to you why they selected him. Listen. We are living through another transition, the article begins. The way we connect with one another and with the institutions in our lives is evolving. There's an erosion of trust in authority. There's a decentralizing of power and at the same time, perhaps, a greater faith in one another. Our sense of identity is more variable, while our sense of privacy is expanding. What was once considered intimate is now shared among millions with a keystroke. More than anyone else on the world stage, Facebook's inventor is at the center of these changes. The social networking platform he invented is closing in on 600 million users. 600 million. In a single day, about 1 billion new pieces of content are posted on Facebook. It is the connective tissue for nearly a tenth of the planet. Facebook is now the third largest country on Earth and surely has more information about its citizens than any government dares collect. Now, all that happened while you were alive. And as far as I know, no one put a gun to anybody's head and said, if you don't sign up to Facebook, you're going to blow your brains out. Didn't happen that way, did it? What happened was someone provided an application of existing technology that made it possible for people to think private and be very, very public. As a result of that, instead of just a few elite at the top, now every one of those 600 million people are authorized to be scientists, to be profound philosophers, to share the most intimate thoughts of their lives as if they really had significance. Forgetting that out there in cyberspace, the web never forgets. It is the most incredible thing I can think of tonight to wake you up and to tell you our Lord's coming again. And the circumstances and conditions that he has told us in his word that will surround his next coming are being fulfilled so rapidly, it takes your breath away. I was amazed at this article. It's Fox News. It was published November the 26th. So I'm about a month behind. But some of you that are up on these things and read these things graciously sent me a copy through email, or at least gave me an email address where I could look into it. Now, I've been following this particular topic since it first hit the news some months ago. Then it was just kind of a, we think we got problems, Houston. That's about what it was. We think there may be a problem. Well, it is a problem. But it's a problem that introduces us to a whole new face of the Facebook world, a far more devastating face. It's been called by some the first electronic war device. It's a virus. A virus that has destroyed the present capacity of a nation who were determined to produce nuclear power. In order to produce that nuclear power, they built a huge system networked with other huge, giant nations in our world, and dared publicly defy the world to interfere with this process. I've read estimates of what it would take for a normal bomb to go deep enough to physically destroy the plant where the nuclear material is being created. And I've heard blasts from all sides of the issue of who's going to neutralize. How is the world going to respond to the Iranian nuclear problem? God has an answer. He has an answer. And this whole article talks about that answer. And what it talks about is the development of a very, very sophisticated, very, very complicated, very, very, listen, I'm using this word, intelligent worm, a computer program that was able to be somehow covertly taken into the mainframe systems of the computers that operate these huge central forces. That's not the word, but that's it. That's it. Those jobbers that actually produce the level of uranium necessary. And this thing reminds me, God's in control. And God has systems and ways and people and means that we can't even imagine. And he's using it. Now, the bottom line of the article is that it is a highly sophisticated computer worm program that has the ability to seek out, once it's introduced into a system, to seek out the particular part of that system it wishes to affect, to create that effect without disturbing all of the checks and balances of the other computer systems that are operating, and basically destroy the process without the scientists in charge understanding what's going on, communicate back to, in this case, there were two places where this virus was communicating outside the Iranian system, reporting back to obviously people who knew it was there. But basically, it destroyed the capacity of the system that the Iranians spent so much time and energy on, produce nuclear power. It's an amazing article. Let me read to you how it's introduced. In the 20th century, this would have been a job for James Bond. Well, the God I serve makes James Bond look like a twerp. Here's the mission. Infiltrate the highly advanced, securely guarded enemy headquarters where scientists in the clutches of an evil master are secretly building a weapon that can destroy the world. Then render that weapon harmless and escape undetected. But in the 21st century, Bond doesn't get the call. Instead, the job is handled by a suave and very sophisticated secret computer worm, a jumble of code called STUXNET, Stuxnet, I guess that is, which in the last year has not only crippled Iran's nuclear program, but has caused a major rethinking of computer security around the globe. It's that last part I want you to hear. Has caused a major rethinking of computer security around the globe. Goes on to tell how it all worked out. It's an article well worth your reading, because what it basically says is that while some would celebrate the fact that the Iranian intent has been put on the back burner for a series of months at least, perhaps years, while that may make your heart feel happy, the other side of it is, if a system like that's been developed, what's to keep it from being introduced into our computer networks and shutting down the systems that we have come to take for granted in our country and in the whole civilization that we call our world? And those in the know are apparently quite concerned that that possibility is out there. Now, both of these illustrate that Jesus is in control of the nations of the world, and that we can trust his plan. There are times when news articles seem to make us question, well, is God big enough to work this one out? I mean, there doesn't appear to be any human resolution to these two things. How do you get the world to sign up to a system that will control you? How do you do that? And how do you live in a world where that queen of science today, the computer, is not above being destroyed? How do you live in that kind of world? And how does that world affect you? Well, if we're not careful, we're going to think what the world thinks, and that is that those systems are actually immutable and that men can boast and actually do what they wish, even at the point of interrupting God's plan. When I thought of those two things the other night, I thought of King Herod. Oh, how he wanted to destroy that baby king. He was not so much surprised that the baby had been born, but he was very concerned that the baby would grow up. And the thing that amazes me about Herod is that within weeks of his attempt to destroy King Jesus, Herod himself was destroyed. It's amazing. And that's what God does to all the Hamans. He does that to all the Hitlers. He does that to all the Herods who come against his plan and try to structure ways to detour God's timetable. God has ways and means. He has agents. He has possibilities. He indeed holds the world in his hand. And the interesting thing to me is how he always works it so that those who are most defiant and most negative about his power to control are the ones who sign up first to participate in the very things that bring God's will to pass. It's amazing. Just amazing. I've been thinking a lot this Christmas about Jesus, part of a conversation a couple of weeks ago where a group of preachers were sitting around, and I would suppose the average age was somewhere between 60, 70, maybe even 80. And the question was, what do you find fresh to say when you've preached 50 sermons in a row? Every Christmas comes, and that demands at least 3 messages on Christmas, sometimes 4. So if you've been in the ministry for 50 years, 50 times 4, that's 200 different messages about Christmas. How do you do that? And I sat there thinking, wow, I'm so glad I haven't got that virus yet. Because every time Christmas comes, the Lord puts a new and different emphasis upon my mind and heart. And it's wonderful, just a wonderful thing to experience that. But I want tonight to talk to you about a phrase in John's gospel. Here's what he says, John chapter 1. John says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. His own received him not. Now that's John chapter 1. His own received him not. But what I'd like to do is think about that. The rejection that Jesus experienced, but think at it from a little different point of view with me. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I want you to note at verse 23, Luke tells us that Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years old. If Luke had not made that statement, we would have no sense whatever of the chronology of Jesus' life. And the first thing that impresses you is that Jesus spent 30 years in pretty much silence, pretty much obscurity. He did no miracles. He preached no sermons. There was nothing significant, different, distinctive about his life. He lived in the backwaters of Upper Galilee, up in a place called Nazareth. a place that was so non-Jewish-esque that it was called the Gentile part of the kingdom of Judea and Israel. And up there, he did nothing but grow and increase and ponder and come to understand who he really was. All that changed at 30 when Jesus went down and was baptized by John in the River Jordan. And we've talked about that in a previous message. And then John, very quickly after that, went down to Jerusalem for his first Passover feast after his baptism. Come to that again in a moment. But what I want you to look at is in chapter 4 of Luke, after Jesus' baptism, after the Holy Spirit came upon him, after he was tempted of the devil, after he had been to Judea, really for the first of the Passover feast, we have this interesting bit of information that had to come from Mary. Joseph is dead now. Or perhaps Jesus' brothers and sisters were in the audience when this happened. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Here's what it says. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual, Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. That was a part of the way they conducted themselves every Sabbath. The synagogue was a place where the scriptures were honored, and scripture was read every Sabbath evening, and then that passage would be discussed by the rabbi, the teacher, the one who was in charge, and by the leading men of the synagogue. They were all free to participate in something of a, not a free-for-all, but an interactive home Bible study-esque kind of experience. And everyone was free to discuss that portion of the law or the scriptures that were read on that Sabbath evening. Sabbath began at sundown on Friday. And this part of the service usually occurred on Friday evening and then carried over into the Saturday celebrations. Now, read that Jesus was there, and it was his custom. Every Friday night and Saturday till sunset, Jesus practiced the Sabbath rest. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place. Look at that. That means that Jesus broke from the custom of reading what was assigned for the day. The passage that was being read in most of the rest of the synagogues that Friday evening or that Saturday morning throughout Galilee and Judea. Jesus took the scroll and searched for a passage that was on his mind. He selected the passage that day. And that may be one of the reasons why there was such a tremendous stir that was caused by this experience. He found the place in Isaiah where it is written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He has sent me to set free the oppressed. He has sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He stopped reading, we read, verse 20, rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." Now, let that settle in. Hometown boy comes back. He's been living there for 30 years. He takes his role as a member of the male community in the synagogue. He goes to the place where the reading took place. When they hand him the scroll, he finds exactly the passage he wants and then announces, "This that I've read, this prophecy, this that I've just read, this scripture has been fulfilled. It's now history." They were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth. Yet they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Hold your finger there and flip over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, a parallel passage of a later experience where this same thing seems to have been repeated when Jesus returned to Nazareth with his disciples in tow. Mark chapter 6. You read there that Jesus went to his or came to his hometown and his disciples followed him there in tow. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What is this wisdom given to him? And how are these miracles performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" So they were offended by him. Let your eye go down to verse 5. "He was not able to do any miracles there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he was amazed at their unbelief." Now, note something in that. The townsfolks noticed that this was a different Jesus, yet he was the same Jesus. They noticed that he's speaking words of wisdom and understanding that they had not heard from his lips before. They note that he takes full authority of the scriptures and dares to not only read a passage of his own selection, but then to pontificate that this passage of scripture, which we've been praying and singing and longing for since Isaiah wrote it, that this passage is now fulfilled. And they like that. They're impressed with his words, Luke tells us. They like him. But they can't figure out, or they're hung up on, isn't this the carpenter? Notice it's the carpenter, which would suggest that in Mark's account, Jesus was the prominent carpenter in the town of Nazareth. The word translated carpenter here could also include someone who works in stone. It's someone who is very crafty at using materials to make tools, to make buildings, to repair, whether in stone or wood or whatever other materials may be around. Isn't this our carpenter? And where does he get this wisdom? Where does he get this authority to pronounce prophecy fulfilled? Now, in Luke's account, Jesus responds in verse 23 to their enigma. "No doubt," he says to them, "you will quote this proverb to me, 'Doctor, heal yourself.' All that we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also." Jesus, we want a miracle. We want you to come to us with more than just words. We want to see some action. We're your hometown folks. We're your relatives. We're your neighbors. We're your clients. We're your customers. We know who you are. We know your family. We've known them well. You are part of our community. A, what happened to you that you speak this way? B, do those miracles here. We've heard about what happened. Do them here. Jesus says, undoubtedly, that's what you would say. And then he makes them mad. He also said, verse 24, I assure you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. He understood that. That familiarity can breed contempt. That these neighbors had a bigger problem than the audience down at Capernaum, or the audience over at Bathsheba, or the audience even down in Jerusalem. These people knew who he was. For 30 years, he had lived among them. They knew who his mother was. They knew who his brothers and sisters were. He's one of us. I assure you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you that there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. Elijah didn't help any of the widows in the land of Israel during his ministry. He went to Sidon and there ministered to a widow. You remember the story? I only have enough oil and enough meal for one cookie. I'm picking up a few sticks, sir. I'm going home and I'm going to make that cookie, and my son and I are going to eat it, and we're going to die because the famine is so severe. And Elijah said, well, make a part of that for me. And for the 3.5 years, the cruse of oil and the meal never lacked. God miraculously provided. But she was not a widow from Elijah's hometown. She was not a widow living inside the land of Israel. She was a Gentile. Jesus is saying, have you ever thought about the significance of that? That when you reject the prophet just because you're familiar with him, you put yourself in the same place that the people did during the days of the acknowledged prophetic powers of Elijah. Oh, and he said, let me give you another illustration. He says, in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had serious skin diseases, yet not one of them was healed. Only Naaman the Syrian. I can hear somebody in the back of the synagogue scratching their head and saying, Jesus, is this supposed to help? What's the point? What are you saying? Well, what Jesus is saying is that Elijah and Elisha faced the same problem Jesus did. That in the days of their prophetic ministry, the people who should have acknowledged them as prophets and welcomed them and benefited from their prophetic ministry didn't believe, wouldn't believe. And so God sent them, or sent their ministry, the benefits of their ministry, to Gentiles. First a Gentile widow, and then a hated Syrian, Naaman. And he got the benefit of being healed from leprosy. When they heard this, verse 28, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of the town, brought him to the edge of the hill their town was built upon, intending to hurl him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, the reason to bring the story up here tonight is that after 30 years of silence, his hometown suddenly is jarred by the change in Jesus. So jarred, however, so familiar with him, that they couldn't make the leap of faith. They couldn't trust that he was indeed greater than the prophet Isaiah, and that he was able to not only pronounce prophecy fulfilled, but to imply that that prophecy was being fulfilled in himself. Think of what that claim was. Jesus is clearly saying, folks, I went down to John the Baptist, one of you, carpenter, citizen of this community. Something happened down there, something that fulfilled this prophetic passage. The Spirit of the Lord came upon me. He has anointed me. And then he goes on to cite the exact things that Isaiah said would be significant of the Messiah during his first coming. Folks, I am the embodiment of the fulfillment of that prophecy. A prophecy and prayer you've prayed week after week, year after year, century after century, anticipating the coming of this one who would fit these qualifications. I'm your man. All they could do was say, well, do something special for us. And he refused that. He couldn't perform where faith was not present. There's one other thing that you'll notice if you hold your finger here and go back to the passage in Isaiah chapter 61 that he's reading from. And this is very important. Isaiah chapter 61, the passage that Jesus cited on this homecoming celebration, the first time he came back to Nazareth after his experience of baptism with John. And here's the passage he's reading, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And you recognize all of it. Look at verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's where he stopped. Watch. And the day of our God's vengeance. To comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning. He goes on to say, he stopped in the middle of a sentence. That part of the prophecy wasn't fulfilled yet. That prophecy would wait a future day when Jesus the Messiah would return a second time and sit upon the throne of his father David. That's still future to us. So he knew exactly, Jesus knew exactly who he was, knew why he was there, acknowledged that he had been anointed by God to perform these things that were typical of Messiah. And he stands in front of his hometown folks and says, I am the Messiah, the one you've been praying for. And you've heard about proofs of that power down there in those other cities. And those proofs are clear. And they're basically saying, well, unless you prove yourself to us, we're not going to believe. And he's saying, listen, you should go back and remember about Elijah and Elisha. They were true prophets. But the unbelief of their hometown people made it impossible for them to provide the benefits of their prophetic ministry, their prophetic power of miracles, made it impossible for them, for the hometown folk to benefit from that. And as the text of Mark tells us, they didn't believe in him, refused him, and as the text in Luke tells us, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. Amazing. Amazing passage. Maybe this will help you. Every time I hear the song, I'll be home for Christmas, you can count on me. Think of this passage. This is Jesus coming home for Christmas. And what's the response of the people? They reject him. They refuse him. They become angry with him. And they try to kill him. But God gives him the protection he needs. And we simply read, he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Now that's a miracle. These people are out to kill Jesus. Those of you who visited Nazareth today know that Nazareth is on top of a hill, and you know there's a cliff there, and you can see the place where this could well have been executed. To be thrown off that cliff would have been deadly for any normal man. And yet the text tells us that while they're intending to heave him over the cliff, Jesus turns around and he passes right through the crowd and went on his way. What a miracle. What a miracle. But they didn't get it. They rejected him. The other thing I want to talk about tonight for a moment, he came unto his own town, and they received him not. Well, he also went to his own nation. This coming Sunday, we'll be studying from Luke chapter 2, so we won't go there tonight. But Jesus, at age 12, is standing in the temple, you remember? And standing in the temple, he makes this statement, "I must be about my Father's things." And Jesus understood, as a 12-year-old boy, that the temple was at the heart of all that God was doing on earth. It was at the heart. It was the heart and soul of God's redemptive program, the instrument God would use to teach people about himself, about his holiness, about why he could not enter into intimate fellowship with men, about men's sin, about the need of sacrifice, about the need of offerings, about God doesn't need your offerings because he's poor. God needs your offerings because you're poor. You're very poor until you learn to celebrate the greatness of God and offerings and praise and thanksgiving. So you need to bring offerings not to impress God, but rather to express your own dependence upon him. All those lessons were centered in and key to the temple. And there Jesus at age 12 is at the temple. After he's baptized by John in the River Jordan, Jesus goes down to the Passover feast in John chapter 2. Turn there quickly. John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we read very clearly, this is after the marriage, the wine, Cana of Galilee. John chapter 2, look at verse 13. The Jewish Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple complex, he found people selling sheep, oxen, doves. He also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple complex with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace." You know that phrase, "my Father's house"? Very distinctive. When Jesus talked to his disciples about the Father, he said, "the Father, the Father." When they asked him how to pray, he said, "Well, pray, my Father." That is, pray to the one who is my Father. Jesus used that phrase in very distinct ways. It was teaching a relationship that he knew he enjoyed with the Father, and he's laying claim that all that's going on in the temple and its environs are the Father's business, and he is responsible for the Father's business. So he cleans house. And of course, that raises the question. The Jews replied to him, "What sign of authority will you show us for doing these things?" And he said, "Destroy this temple, this sanctuary. I'll raise it up in 3 days." The Jews said, "This sanctuary took 46 years to build. You will raise it up in 3 days. The 46 years is the length of time the temple had been under expansion and renovation by Herod, who was seeking anything he could do to find favor with the Jewish people, who hated him. Just absolutely hated him. So for 46 years, Herod's been expanding, increasing the size of the temple platform, increasing the size of the temple complex itself, beautifying it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus is saying, destroy this temple. 3 days, I'll raise it up. And they say that's impossible. Verse 21, but he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus made. Now, this is visit to the Passover number one. Now, here's where I'm going. If it weren't for John's gospel, if all we had was Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we could easily conclude, or relatively easily conclude, that Jesus only had 1 year of public ministry, just one. Because none of those three writers give us any chronological markers. John does. This is Passover number one. And what does he do? He cleanses the temple and pronounces his authority. What's his authority? His authority is in the one who is Lord of life. And in his body, he saw the fulfillment of all that the temple celebrated. Everything that the temple was about was embodied in Jesus the person. And he would raise up that body, his body, in 3 days, just like he said. Well, that's Passover number one. Turn over to chapter, it's chapter 5 of John. Chapter 5, you might want to mark these. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew, which has 5 colonnades. There's a whole multitude of sick people who are lame and blind and paralyzed. They're there waiting for the moving of the water, because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. The first one who got in after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment he had. One man was there who had been sick for 38 years. Note the next verse. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time. How long had he been there? 38 years. How old was Jesus at this time? If this is the Passover feast, and there's good reason for believing it is, then this is Passover number 2, which means that Jesus would have been about 31 years old. So this guy has been lying there waiting on some help to get healed for 38 years. Jesus is 31 years old. Jesus had seen him there before. See, these pools were places where the Jewish people would go to bathe themselves ritualistically before they went into the temple for the festivities. That was the purpose. That's why they were there. They were also there to be sources of water to cleanse the various areas of the temple. And there was a lot of blood, a lot of temple needed constant irrigation, you could say, because of the activities that went on there. And the Jewish people, and by the law, were required to keep the temple and the precincts very, very clean. So there was a need for this kind of water. And those pools, which held the water, which collected the water, were also used as places for men and women to ceremonially cleanse themselves. That's undoubtedly why the man was there. He couldn't go to the temple, not just because he was physically ill, he was crippled, but also because he couldn't get cleansed, he couldn't get relief for 38 years. Now my point is this. Jesus had walked by that man probably since he was 12 years old. I mean, every Passover, Jesus is up there at Jerusalem. Every Passover, he's doing what every worshiper needs to do, and that's cleansing himself before he goes in. Jesus knew that he'd been there a long time. How did he know that? Not just because he's God, but Jesus recognized the guy. Jesus had been there before. Jesus is now 31-ish years old. He knows this man, knows why he's there, asks the question and heals him. Why did Jesus do it now? Because Jesus wanted to make a point. And the point was, I'll heal you, pick up your bed and walk. He picks up his bed, walks. It's the Sabbath day. Bingo, major controversy, major disagreement with the teachers of the law there in Jerusalem. You can read the rest of the story. You already have. You know exactly where it leads. Well, John also records, going up to the celebration of the Passover, look at chapter 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. Therefore, when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, "Where can we buy bread?" And from that comes the feeding of the 5,000. It's Passover time. These are people that are on the journey from up in Galilee and the foreign areas. They're headed on their trek down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. If the feast in chapter 4 or chapter 5 is a Passover, then this would be Passover number 3. And what's connected to it? What's connected to it is the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus saw the need of the multitude, fed them. The next day, or they try to take him by force to make him king, Jesus meets with them the next day and explains that the feeding of the 5,000 with fish and loaves was a sign not that he could meet their hunger, but that he could meet their faith. That was the point. He said, why, Moses gave us bread every day in the wilderness, gave our fathers bread. And Jesus said, Moses didn't give you that bread. My Father gave you that bread. And I'm here, the gift of bread from the Father. And if you don't eat me, drink my blood, you're going to die in your sins. And boy, were they offended at that. So much so that they all left Jesus. And even the 12. Jesus looked at the 12 and he says to them, hey, you guys going to leave too? Verse 64, the 6th chapter of John. Simon Peter says, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. What does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? It means to partake of. It means to receive his life. It means to welcome him into my heart as my Lord and Savior, and in that transaction receive from him his very life, eternal life. It's transmitted through me to me through the words that he speaks, which express the deeds that he did. And as I receive those words and believe them and receive them and embrace them, the life and blessing that he died, the blessings that he promised in his words become my experience, eternal life. That's what he's talking about. We have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus said, didn't I choose you 12? Yet one of you is the devil. He spoke of Judas. Now, that's pretty blunt. But following the chronology of John's gospel, Jesus became that blunt with the 12 one year before his death. This is the third Passover. Look over at chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha was there, and that's where Mary anointed his feet with oil. The controversy broke out with Judas, remember that? And that's where the Jews decided they would not only destroy Jesus, but they would kill Lazarus as well. Verse 12, that would be chapter 12, verse 1, that's 6 days before Passover. Verse 12 of chapter 12, the next day, this is the day after that supper, when a large crowd that had come to the festival, that's to the Passover festival, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus finds a young donkey and saddles it, just as is written, fear no more, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That was not incidental, accidental. That was intentional. Jesus was literally fulfilling the sign that the prophets of old had said would identify the king when he came. And he came accompanied by a great crowd who were thrilled with what he had done, what they had seen, and who were praising him. What did he do when they got to Jerusalem? What was the first thing Jesus did at the end of the triumphal entry, as we call it? Well, first, he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I? But you would not. Remember that? And then he went into the temple and cleansed the temple. You'll find that in Matthew. And the minute he cleansed the temple, what did they ask? What authority do you have to do this? And he said, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. They said, gladly. So he said, I'll tell you by what authority I have to cleanse the temple, because this is my dad's house. If you tell me if the baptism of John was from heaven, or was it just a human institution? And of course, they couldn't answer that without absolutely compromising themselves. That's the fourth Passover. Now, here's why I bring that to you. If it weren't for John's structure, Passover 1, 2, 3, 4, if it weren't for that, we'd have no clear understanding of how Jesus' life was networked. And if you'll take that outline, you can see the progression John describes of the rejection of Jesus by the nation. In Luke chapter 4, it was very clear that Jesus' hometown folks rejected him. In the Gospel of John, it's very clear that the leaders of the nation rejected him. And you can trace the process of that intense rejection through the Gospel of John. And if you keep those markers in mind, those four Passovers, assuming that the one in 5:1 is Passover, where the man at Bethesda is healed, if you make that assumption, there's good reason for assuming that, then we have reason to believe that Jesus' ministry took about 3 years, 3.5, and that he was about 33 and a half years old or so when he died on the cross. I find that fascinating. And I find it especially fascinating to see how in that short period of time, that 3.5 years, using the Passovers as markers, because Passovers came every year, how in that 3.5 year period of time, Jesus could go from an obscure carpenter, 30 years old, single, living in Nazareth, to the most despised Jew in all Israel. Rejected and delivered over to the Gentiles to be crucified. It's amazing when you think about it. We have this information, so much information about how Jesus came into the world. Zacharias and the angel and the announcement of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and then the angel Gabriel coming back to Mary 6 months, and then the shepherds, and then the Magi, and then we have all this information of how he got here, and then there's silence for a period of almost 30 years, nothing. Now, the Bible does give us two verses to tell us what was going on. He grew and he increased. Those are the two verses we have. But after his baptism by John, in 3 years, 3.5 at the most, his ministry was so powerful, the evidences and signs were so convincing, but the truth was so convicting because he would not let them get by with their shallow formalism, their traditionalism, their own elevation of their own traditions and teachings, which compromised the revelation of God and the focus of God's purpose for the nation of Israel, and which also compromised their ability to recognize and to receive the King. Fascinating. The end of each of the Gospels has an elaborate part about how Jesus went out of the world. And if you measure the two, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find that basically for every chapter we have about how he came into the world, for every chapter for how he came into the world, you're going to have about 4 chapters for how he went out. Because that's why he came. And that's why he stopped reading Isaiah's prophecy. Middle of the sentence. And that's why the people in Nazareth were stunned. Heavenly Father, thank you for coming, or sending, rather, the one into the world who was Son and Word from the beginning. Thank you for what he didn't do. Thank you for his sense of timing. He would say often, my hour is not here yet. My hour has not yet come. But just as he died, just as he arrived in the fullness of time, he died in the precise hour you planned. And just as he came at the precise time and died and rose and ascended right on schedule, we have great confidence that he will return right on schedule. And Father, we can see the world being prepared for the rejection of the truth and following of a humanistic, arrogant, substitute Messiah. We can see how Satan and his hosts are setting up, preparing the mindset of people in every language, every culture, every part of the world to follow Satan's disciple. And we know that the time of his return is measured to the moment, measured to the day and the hour. And it's neat to see things happening in our world that show us that you're not passive, that you're very active in directing all things according to your will. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful book. Help us to not be satisfied with only reading its stories and memorizing its words, but help us to come to grips with its message. Help us to feel what Mary felt as her firstborn was rejected. Help us to feel something of the loneliness Jesus must have felt when his brothers and sisters rejected him, his neighbors tried to kill him, and those who defiled his father's house knew that the only way they could silence him was to convict him on trumped up charges, lies, all of them lies, and send him to a cross. But we thank you tonight that he didn't stay dead. Thank you that he didn't come just to die. He came to rise again. And we thank you that he is salvation and that in his salvation there's full eternal forgiveness and full eternal life. Help us as we read this book to drink in the words, to believe them, embrace them, even when they speak beyond our understanding or when they speak of things we cannot comprehend. Help us to trust you and to believe. Keep us from those traps that ensnared Jesus' town folk, his family, and the nation of which he was a part. Help us not to follow those traps. Was to recognize the sneer, the hiss of the serpent as he seeks to deceive. Turn our hearts, Father, toward truth. Turn our minds toward understanding. Help us to think your thoughts. And lift our hearts in praise and adoration to you, we pray. And during the week, this week, help us to be full of joy, not because life is good, but because you are life and you're always good. Help us to reach out to those who are blind and unwilling, who are snared and whose hearts are hardened. Help us to speak to them And may our speech come out of the confidence of knowing the truth and experiencing in our own lives. Thanks again for this season of the year and for these dear friends. Bless them in the hours and days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.